Our scripture today is found in Psalm 139:14. Praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well.
And it worked too. All right. Working, and it's a great day. 3 out of 3. Sounds like I might be a little bit loud on the mic on this one. I don't know. How is it for you guys? Okay, very good. So we started last month when I spoke. We started a series on origins. We talked about the basis for the reason that we're talking about. This week we're going to jump into the next section. So, the origin of humankind, and before we do that, I want to have prayer. Father in heaven, this morning, we recognize that you are our creator and our sovereign, and that ultimately this whole argument will become so very clear when you come and take us home. In the meantime, we ask that you help us to recognize the evidence for your creation and accept by faith that we are so important to you, so that you made us in a very special way. This morning I ask that you give me the words to speak, as you give people the ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as we begin as I present this, the goal is that I have for us as a church is that we do this again, not just me speaking, but other people speaking, where we present this information to a wider audience within our community, and we do an evangelistic seminar with this information in mind, because as you and I may be looking at this and going, of course, it's the way I see it, this is what I believe, this is the way I've been trained, it's the way I look at things. Why do we have to go through it again? The wider audience within our community is not trained this way, does not necessarily see things this direction. And we have such a blending of ideas within our world that it's difficult to come up with a regular thought about where we come from. And it gets confusing. So as I talk this morning, recognize that this is about an hour-long presentation that I have tried to shrink to fit within the parameters that we have to work with here. So there's information that I pulled out of this that would be presented, so that would add perhaps credibility, perhaps more information that I chose to take out for our purposes this morning. But as we present to a wider audience, definitely would be good to have in there. Okay. All right, so we are presented with two different views of where we came from, okay? And they are diametrically opposed. One view says that we are a product of a series of very fortunate accidents, of mutations that have happened over a long period of time, and that these folks up here are our cousins. I've got some cousins that look just about like, no, that's not true. But yeah, you could go to the zoo and see, it's like a family reunion. So that's one view. The other view is that we are unique and that we are created and that we have a special place within this whole biosphere that we inhabit. The idea that where we came from is in terms of coming from apes has been around a long time. In 1965, there was presented, well, long before the soup here. So if we go back here to this slide, so we came from these folks. If we believe in evolution, this is our family tree, and it starts here. Warm water pool, lots of things floating around in there, and pretty soon stuff starts bumping together. You've heard this, right? And we get enough things bumping together and bouncing off each other and sticking together, and eventually we get life, and eventually things begin to crawl out of what is termed as the primordial soup. Okay. 1965. In Time Life books, which is my parents had these when I was a kid. I don't know if your parents did. They got a whole set of Time Life books, and I spent a lot of time looking through these. Maybe that's just my nerdness coming out in there, but we had a whole set of these things, and one of the pictures in the Time Life books is this one. And it shows, you know, the progression of life as far as humans go. And we go back to this character here, you know, walking around, so on two feet. And then we got all these characters along here until eventually we get to that guy. Looks familiar, perhaps. And the notion here, and the book takes a lot of liberties. It makes an idea here, and they know that they are totally stretching things because they have everybody in the picture standing on two feet. And it recognizes that the proto-apes and the apes are quadrupedal. They walk on 4 feet. But they're all shown standing for comparison. And then it also goes through and talks about in the part that I don't think I ever read, this section here, I just looked at the pictures, it talks about how the evidence is very fragmentary. They just have not enough information to really do this, but they hired an artist, they created a picture and to explain the idea that they wanted to present without any real evidence for it. Remember this guy? Charles Darwin wrote a book. So we refer to it as Origin of the Species, written in 1859. And in this book, he doesn't actually talk about human evolution. He simply talks about the natural selection favoring certain races or certain types of animals over other animals, and you get this progression. And he got this evidence from looking at finches and tortoises and other critters and iguanas. And he noted that there was a progression of changes. And today we call that microevolution or adaptation. And so we recognize that critters adapt to their environment. And they change. But they all stay the same critters. And so in this Origin of the Species book, Darwin talks about this idea of change and favoring. But he didn't talk about human evolution. And so in 1871, he published another book called The Descent of Man. And in this, he states that Samade then branched off into two great stems, the New World and the Old World monkeys, and from the latter, at a remote period, man, the wonder and glory of the universe, proceeded. So you can imagine that in 1871, he got some pushback on this. It wasn't a widely accepted view at the time. Darwin dips his toe or jumps into the argument and the debate of origins. At the same time, you had something happen that gave some credibility to his view, and that was the discovery of some bones in the Neander Valley in Germany. And I learned as I was preparing for this, the German word for valley is tall. So we have this character is Neanderthal. And so you may have heard of him. And these were the bones that they discovered in the Neander Valley. And from there, one of the slides I took out, which I left in there, we get lots of artist's rendition of what Neanderthal might have looked like. You've seen these pictures, right? So they kind of, big old brow, looks kind of grumpy. Yeah? But that's the evidence right there that they had for that. So since then, there has been, they came up with what he might have been looking like, and so they filled in some gaps, and there he is. Say hello to Neanderthal. And since then, they have found over 400 actually full skeletons in various caves in the Neander Valley. And some of them not in caves. So they actually have discovered that there's evidence that not everyone in the Neanderthal area lived in caves. Some of them lived in villages, and there's areas where they show that there was actually farming going on. But in the 1870s, when Charles Darwin was coming up with his theories and writing his books, Neanderthal seemed to be the best evidence that they had so far that man was evolving, that we were changing. And they had the caveman. Okay? Later on, about 100 years later, you had this guy, Donald Johansson, and he is in Africa, Tanzania, and they are digging around. He's there on a very specific goal of finding early humans. Specifically, he wants to find ones that are not fully human yet. So that was his goal. And lo and behold, he found this lovely lady. Okay. And so the artist created what she probably looked like. And there she is. Those are the bones that they found for this particular, and they say that she is about 3.2 million years old. Name's Lucy is the term. Maybe you've heard of Lucy. But they found very few bones, and from that they made a claim that this female, although that was a bit of a stretch, they determined it was female, but it's not necessarily sure of that. But this female lived 3.2 million years ago, walked on 2 feet, which was the term is bipedal, and lived very much like a human, but was still kind of an ape. So, there we go. C. E. Oxford, which is an evolutionist, isn't claiming anything in terms of creation, pointed out that Lucy had curved toes and fingers on locking wrists, which would be designed for knuckle walking, like you would see in a zoo with the apes. Okay. She had a big toe that pointed outward, long arms. There's no vocal cords or inner ear structure like humans that have for balanced walking. And this guy pointed out that everything about Lucy is consistent with a tree-dwelling ape. So Lucy, as we call her, is a very famous monkey, but was never a human. Not my words. Nearby, you have these footprints. And so they've been dated, if you believe the dating, and we'll talk about more about that later, to 3.7 million years old. Okay? And you have a adult and a child. They're walking together, and the footprints are very, very human. So they were made in volcanic ash that was covered over fairly quickly, and they were preserved. And the folks that look at these, if the footprints were not known to be so old, we would readily conclude that they were made by a member of our genus. So because they are deemed to be very old, they can't be human, so they must be something else. So we begin to see some circular logic. I don't want to dwell here too long this morning. Suffice it to say, so from the New Scientist, May 20, 1982, the main problem in reconstructing the origins of man is a lack of fossil evidence. All that could be displayed on a dinner table. So probably a couple of dinner tables today. Famous character, Dr. Bernard Wood, even with all the fossil evidence and analytical techniques from the past 50 years, a convincing hypothesis for the origin of Homo remains elusive. Even allowing for the poor record we have of our close extinct kin, Homo sapiens appear as distinctive and unprecedented. There is certainly no evidence to support the notion that we gradually became who we inherently are over an extended period. So, recent studies through Harvard University have been looking at areas of genetics that are beyond really my understanding. I will delve my big toe into it just a little bit. For those of you in the medical field, excuse me, sorry. But within our genetic code, you have markers that will trace back where we came from with remarkable accuracy. And in fact, within the evolutionary world, you have studies that are going back to an evolutionary woman. Was the first recognition that they had, that as they traced mitochondrial DNA and they traced it back, they came to realization that it all traces back to one woman. And in a fun twist in thing, they named her Eve. And then other markers they traced back that were only men, and they traced that back, and they lo and behold, they got back, and there was just, it traced back relatively quickly to one man. You can guess what they named him. Adam, right. So you have an evolutionary Adam and Eve, the woman and the man, where everybody else in the world comes from. And at first, they were putting this back couple hundred thousand years. What they have found recently, and remember, this is the evolutionary Adam and Eve, not our biblical Adam and Eve. So our first parents, guess how long ago that they have now concluded that they existed? About 6,000 years ago. Huh. Funny thing. I could have told them that, but so the evidence that it continues to mount, that it continues to build, and it's really, really complicated for folks that want an evolutionary viewpoint to continue to look at the evidence and to come up with that. It's the evidence is beginning to come in. There is certainly no evidence to support the notion that we gradually became who we inherently are over an extended period. So back to this book. So oftentimes we talk about and we focus on this part of the title, the origin of the species, and we leave off the rest of it, but I think it's important that we see the rest of the title because that says a lot, not so much about where we came from, but it certainly says a lot about the author that wrote it. On the origin of the species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life. I don't know if that would be very politically correct today. So, like I said, he wrote more on the subject in The Descent of Man in 1871, and here's some quotes that come from that. It's kind of interesting. At some future period, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider, instead of as now, between the Negro and the gorilla. Yuck. I don't know if it gets worse, but certainly we get more. The chief distinction of the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can woman. Whether requiring deep thought, or reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and hands, man has ultimately become superior to woman. So, not my words. Just saying. So not only was Darwin racist, but he's a sexist as well. Okay. Now, Darwin was probably a very genteel man, a very easygoing, best as I've been able to tell. But then there's this guy. So Thomas Huxley, he was known as Darwin's bulldog. He didn't have any of that nicety about him. He wanted to make sure that, boom, this happened. And he wrote a pamphlet not long after Abraham Lincoln in the United States. Huxley was from England. Not long after Lincoln presented and wrote the Emancipation Proclamation. And this is what he writes. Maybe quite true that some Negroes are better than some white men, but no rational man, cognizant of the facts, believes that the average Negro is equal, still less superior, of the white man. 1865. So let's jump ahead. I was actually going to remove this slide, but I figured we're talking about a bunch of stuff back in the 1860s. We need to jump it forward a little bit, because obviously we don't think this way anymore, right? So Stephen Jay Gould, he's still with us. Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1850, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. The litany is familiar. Cold, dispassionate, objective, modern science shows us that races can be ranked on a scale of superiority. This man is still quoted today. Sir Francis Galton was the cousin of Charles Darwin, and he is the one who came up with the study of eugenics, which is human-engineered evolution. If we can eliminate the weaker races, we can strengthen society, and we can make society that much better. And people believed it all over the world. Sorry to say, the United States bought into this. We had a lot of this going on. And then this man looked at what was going on in the United States and looked at these views from Sir Francis Galton, and says, yes, that is true, and in fact, we're going to do that, and we're going to get rid of the weaker races. And from that we get, so, the extreme example of the Holocaust. But Hitler wasn't the only one believing this junk. It was a common, common belief. So that's the view. That's where we go. If we accept evolution, so eventually we get here. Evolution says that we, as the favored race, whoever the favored race is, you guys want to know who Darwin thought the favored race was? The British. And he had good evidence for it. The evidence was when Darwin was writing his books, the British were in control of everything. The sun never set on the British Empire. It was very, very obvious that the British were by far the superior race, at least to Darwin. And when Darwin wrote his book, how did he know that men were superior to women? That was easy. Look at who was in control of things. Obviously, men were superior to women. This was the logic that he used. And so when that logic happens, you get this. And this is where we went. It's not theoretical. This is. So there's another view. So, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So, this is an interesting thing. So the words highlighted there, us and our. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Turning your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. I appreciate it in Sabbath school we were looking at this, not directly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. I find it very interesting here. I think it's good to point out, in light of that, we just pointed out that Darwin was very sexist and felt that men were superior to women. In our Bible here, not only do we have God in the plural, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. We recognize that God is three in one. They're all involved here. But then as it reads on, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the animals, over the plants, creeping things. God created, plural. God created men and women. And there's no distinction in Scripture that one was better than the other. So God, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We haven't done so good at the dominion part the last few years, I think. I think we struggle with that sometimes. I think we tend to be a little bit dictators on the world around us. But the concept is we were to have dominion. Chapter 2 in Genesis gives us a bit of a different view of creation. So, and I want to jump ahead. I'm going to come back a little bit. So, but I'm talking about who am I and who are we. I want to jump over to chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast and every bird and brought them to Adam to see that he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. and he gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. I think that was intentional. God worked it that way. I think everything in here is intentional. Adam needed to recognize that there was a partnership in all the other creatures, and Adam looked around, he was alone. God wanted Adam to sense his need, and then he's going to provide. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of his place. God did surgery. If you ever go into surgery, would you like to have God be your surgeon? I would. I think he'd probably get it right. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." God was in, when God created, he was in relationship. He was in communion. In fact, back here in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image." God is already in communion. When God creates man, we were created for companionship. Ultimately, we were created for companionship with God himself. But then God says, no, it's not good for you to be alone here either. We're created for companionship here as well. So in creating, in his image, he created people for fellowship, to be in communion with each other. He created us with the power to create life. And he appointed us to be rulers. Back to the question in the sermon title, who am I? Well, I'm created to be in fellowship with others. That's why we're here this morning. It's one of the reasons we're here this morning. He gave me and you the power to create life. He appointed each of us to be rulers. That's kind of significant. Chapter 2, Genesis 2:7. "And the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." I love this picture, because I think it says a lot about who God is and who I am. So, God got down on his hands and knees, and not only was he a surgeon when he removed that rib and closed up the wound, but he's a sculptor. And God wanted every detail to be right. He could have spoken us into existence. He did all the other animals. He could have said, "Adam, be created." And he was, and he would have been perfect. Okay? And Eve, be created, and she would have been, and she would have been perfect. Because when God speaks, it happens just like it's supposed to. But he didn't do it that way. He instead got down on his hands and knees and began to take clay and dirt and form. And every time I read this, I wonder, did he start in the middle and work out? So did he like form the little tiny bones and put those together and then get some more clay and put the muscles over top and, you know, form a heart and stick it in there, you know, little vessels. I mean, how detailed did God get? I don't know. But what God did was he created perfect. So why did God want to create mankind this way? I suggest that the reason he did is he wanted Adam to open his eyes. The first thing he wanted Adam to see was the face of God looking down at him. And introduce himself. "Hello, Adam. I just created you. So, I'm God." So, and Adam probably would have had some questions for God about how this all happened and who he was and what's going on and what's that and what's this. And yeah, and it would have been a pretty fun time for both of them. But in that moment, a relationship was created. Turn over to Psalms 139. Because as we look back at the Genesis account, it's easy for us to say, well, that was Adam. That was the way it was at the beginning. That was perfection. But if we look in Psalms 139, we see a recognition from a man who lived a long time outside of Eden, and he too recognizes that there is something special. And I want to spend just a couple minutes going through this. And I would suggest that you find some time and read through this slower and think about what this means for you. But here it goes. Psalms 139, verse 1 says, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought far off. You comprehend my path, my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. First verse there, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You are known from the inside out by the Creator of the universe. Verse 5, you've hedged me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Down to verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. So I like the way that David said that. It wasn't if I go to hell, it's if I make my bed in hell. Meaning, if I really mess up my life, if I cause my life to be hell, and I've done that, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. You are so valuable. I am so valuable that God, even when I mess up my life, and even when you mess up your life, God is there. Verse 13. For you formed my innermost parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works that my soul knows very well. My frame, my body, the way I'm built, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. It wasn't that I was just an accident of genetic happenings. I was fashioned, and there were no mistakes. I sometimes look in the mirror and wonder. Have you ever looked in the mirror and wondered, well, there might be some mistakes. God, did you get it right? Yeah, he got it right. He got it exactly like he planned. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. In your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me, and as yet there was none of them. You were thought of and known before your mom and dad ever got together. God knew you. How precious also are your thoughts of me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I want to jump down to verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. Ever feel anxious? And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Who am I? Wow. Who are you? We are people that were thought of before we were created, thought of before the genetic material came together and we were formed in our mother's womb. God knew our substance, he knew our weaknesses, he knew our strengths, and all of that, he said, I love it. I love you. I love you. But he doesn't leave us in our mess, even if I create it, like back here in In verse 8, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you were there. If I mess up my life sufficiently that I'm in hell, God doesn't leave me there. And down over here in verse 24, verse 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me. And then, finally, lead me in the way of everlasting. So if your life is a mess, there's a plan. It can be fixed. Not by you, not by me. But as David points out, so the one who created you, the one who has great value in you and me, can take whatever's going on in life and fix it. And this week, as I read that and looked at it and contemplated it, it was exactly what I needed. Because I was feeling kind of down. Overwhelmed. And as I looked at this verse and I contemplated and I thought about it, I thought, wow, I'm pretty valuable. Not because of somehow any status I have or anything I do. I don't increase my value. I am simply valuable because God has declared that I'm valuable. And I am created. I didn't come out, I'm not a series of mutations, of happy accidents that created this wonderful person that I am today. I am who I am because that was the way God created me. See if I can pull myself. There we go. How tender your thoughts have been toward me, O Lord. If I wanted to count the times you've thought of me, it would be like counting the sand on the seashore. From the clear word. We talked about races before we're all done. I guess I want to make sure we talk about that. There's only one race. Genetics and modern science have brought that out. It was a really big deal for a long time that genetics, we were going to find, you know, trace ourselves back, and we were going to find all these different races. There were five of them. And the Bible declares what genetics have found out fairly recently. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay. Because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Okay. Abba is a term that was used very rarely in the Bible. It is a term that it's not a hello, Father. This is a hello, Daddy, Papa. Okay. And finally, in Luke 3:38, the Bible points out that in our genealogy, we go back. So the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That's who I am. That's my genealogy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning as we have been looking at information that maybe we've seen before, I ask that you help us to get a real grasp of who you've declared us to be. We're not a series of fortunate accidents. We didn't crawl out of a primordial soup. We are fashioned and created initially out of the dust of the earth, and then more recently knit together in our mother's womb. You've had a part in every part of our lives, and we declare right now that we are so grateful for that. We ask that you help us to remember who we are, who you've declared us to be, and what you want from us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Technology worked today. I'm so grateful.
We're going to sing, finally. This is My Father's World, number 92.
If we'll stand. This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears,